Take your Bibles and open up to Hebrews chapter 7. Today we have an adventure. Yay, maybe even a quest. What I'd like to do is jam about 5 new things down your throat, and hopefully you'll make sense of all this. Here's the deal. It's just a lot. If you don't have very much of an Old Testament background, then there's going to be a lot of new information come your way today that may overwhelm you. I'm sorry, but this is probably the only time in the next 10 years I'm going to have a chance to deal with this particular topic and to deal with this particular person. And so I don't want to cheat you, and yet I don't want to overwhelm you. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you as much as I think you can possibly hold, and it's up to you to go home and process through the sermon outline, the rest of everything else, if you want to. If you just want to walk away, hold your hands in the air and say, that guy's a lunatic, I don't know why we go to this church. He acts like an absolute idiot every time that he's up here every Sunday morning, we're never coming back, then that's up your choice. I mean, you can do that. But I don't want to starve the people who come here regularly, and I definitely don't want to starve the people who have made an effort to seek after the God of the universe with all their hearts and have maybe some of these things kind of lurking in the back of their minds. I'm praying that today we'll consolidate a lot of things and maybe really hone in on a lot of things that maybe have wandered around for years and years and years. You're going, what is he going to talk about that would do all that? Well, it's really pretty crucial. Today we're looking at a guy by the name of Melchizedek. We read about him in Genesis chapter 14, verses 17 through 20. He's only mentioned there and in Psalm 110, which is crucial to understand. Now, you need to understand this. Last week we talked about Abraham and how he was very, very significant because he's a great man of faith that the Christian faith looks to, that Judaism looks to, that Islam looks to as their father of their faith, okay? And the amazing amount of faith that he had to do what he was willing to do in order to be obedient to the God of the universe. And as much as the Jewish people look back to Abraham as the father of their faith, this text from Genesis chapter 14 points out someone even bigger. Because when Abraham is coming back from his victory over these other kings that Genesis 14 details, he's coming back with all this booty that he's been able to gain a hold of because of his victory. He's coming back with the highest status he'll ever have in the land of Canaan. And he comes across this guy by the name of Melchizedek, and he immediately bows down to him, offers a tithe to him, which is a symbol of reverence and honor and making a distinction of how important he is. And then in return, Melchizedek gives Abraham a blessing, which further points out that Melchizedek was bigger than Abraham, or Abram at this point. Now, that is crucially important if you're a Jew reading the law, the first 5 books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. Because they had in their brain that Moses was it. And that the law of Moses was everything. In fact, Jesus' major confrontations that he has with people are with people who hold those positions. That the law and Moses is everything. And Jesus is saying, no, they're pointing to me. And they took arms with that because this... No! Abraham's the father of our faith. He's the one that gave us the patriarchs, and he's the one that pointed us to God, and he's the one that allows us to have all the kings and all the prophets and all the priests. They're from Abraham's loins. You do know that every major hero of the Bible came from Abraham. Every prophet, every priest, every king comes back to Abraham as their forefather. But there's one major problem with the Jewish thinking. We have someone greater than Abraham. And here's the kicker. Psalm 110 says there's someone greater than Melchizedek who's coming. He's a priest king, which was unheard of in Judaism. Remember when King David tried to act like a priest for a little bit? And God said, don't you dare step inside of there. That is for the priests. They're set apart. They're holy. There are several other kings tried to act like a priest for a moment, and they got leprosy, or they died, or some other terrible thing happened to them. Why? You don't cross those jurisdictions, those lines. But Psalm 110 talks about a priest king of the order of Melchizedek. Someone who would come that would fulfill even someone greater than Melchizedek, who was greater than Abraham, who was Moses' forefather and all the prophets, priests, and kings of Israel's forefather. Someone big, big, big is coming. And all of the prophets, and especially Moses, kept pointing the people of Israel to something greater, but they didn't get it. They kept missing it. Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 18 says, yes, I'm a prophet that's been able to talk to God face to face. I've had a special relationship with the God of the universe. But you need to understand, in Deuteronomy 18, 15, he says, someone much greater than me is coming. In Exodus chapter 19, the priesthood was set aside, and Moses said, yes, the priests are set aside, but you need to understand that God wanted us to be a kingdom of priests, which meant that everybody was a priest that would be able to have an intimate relationship with the God of the universe. And Peter picks this up in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, I think it is, when he says that we are a priesthood of believers. In fact, Martin Luther went to death for that thing in order to make sure that we all understood that God intended for all of us to be priests that would have an intimate relationship with the God of the universe. So we didn't have to come to Pastor Keith in order to have a confession. We didn't have to come to Pastor Keith in order to make our appeals known to God. We could go directly to Him. And then if you read very, very, very carefully in the book of Deuteronomy, God tries to tell them through Moses over and over again, let me be your king. And then finally in 1 Samuel chapter 8, the people of Israel keep harping on Samuel, we want a king, we want a king. Don't you? And Samuel tries to tell him, don't you know what a king will do to you? He'll take your money, he'll take your kids, he's going to rob you of everything and he'll be an absolute disaster. Please let God be your king. No, we want a king. Okay. And so God gives him a king. And disaster happens. Listen very carefully, because Hebrews chapter 7 is going to coalesce all of the Old Testament and show that they should have known, the people of Israel should have known, that someone greater than Moses and the law was coming. Something greater than the Pentateuch was coming. Because Melchizedek put that reasonable doubt in their minds. And Psalm 110, the psalm that we had for our call to worship, illustrates that someone of the order of Melchizedek would come, a priest king, yea, even a prophet priest king, would come who would fulfill everything. In fact, every Jewish person knew that Psalm 110 was a messianic prophecy, explaining who the Messiah would be like. Now, that's what do you understand how many, you're going, yeah, I've got five balls in the air already, Pastor Keith, how are you going to make it? I want to add a sixth. I know this is torture for some of you, but this really is cool stuff. And I need to warn you, I'm going to have 20 minutes of absolutely boring information, and the last 4 minutes of hopefully really, really good stuff. So hang in there for 20. Brandon was here at the first service. He went, yeah, that's reasonable. So why are you back here again? That's cruel and unusual punishment. But he's here. Oh, I see the pistol in your head now. Oh, never mind. So hang in there during the tough times, okay? Because the good stuff, I pray that the good stuff's at the end. You need to also understand this. When the book of Hebrews is writing, he's writing an apologia, he's writing an explanation of why Jesus is superior to everything. Why Jesus is superior to the sacrifices, to the ceremonies, to the feast, to Moses, to the law, to everything. He's using it in Neoplatonic language. And I know a lot of you that won't mean a hill of beans, but this is basically what's going on. Plato, this is a side note, okay? Just kind of go to the side just for a little bit until I come back. Plato was one of the first ones to create the image in people's minds that what we experience on this earth is really not the real, real reality, okay? That there was something beyond this world that was more definitive than what we can experience in this world. And so he gave this illustration that all of us are human beings that are in a cave, that are chained to the wall, and all we can do is see shadows from some light source outside that we know must be an opening in the cave. And we see human figures walking, and we see the trees as the sun goes up, and they're all cast on this cave wall. And we can see the forms in this cave, but we really can't see the reality. All we see is shadows. And what Plato said was, there's a reality out of what we experience that is the real thing that gives meaning and purpose to what we see in this world. Now, here's the kicker. The writer of Hebrews writes in a Neoplatonic form, and he'll use the word shadows over and over and over again to point to what we see in this world. The ceremonies were shadows. The law of Moses was a shadow. Moses himself was a shadow, pointing to a reality we couldn't yet see because it was outside the mouth of the cave in the sunlight, but we couldn't see it yet. At the end of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says we need to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, because he's the one that's in the light, casting the shadows that we now see. You understand that? That's huge. That means we can go on. I spent 10 minutes this morning in the first service explaining that. But if you don't understand, don't ruin my ego right now. Take somebody who went, yeah, and go to them. And then if they go, no, I really didn't understand. I just wanted Pastor Keith to move along in the sermon. So, but it really is huge because the entire book of Hebrews is there in order to show that Jesus is a reality of which the law and the prophets and Moses were mere shadows. Okay, good. Okay, now here we go. Open up to Hebrews chapter 7, and before I have Colleen come up and read this, I'm gonna do some background information so that when she reads it, hopefully this will coalesce in your brain and the sermon will be shorter. Yeah, amen to that, Pastor Keith. This is Mother's Day, and I'm trying to respect you mothers, so we're going to try to get you out earlier than last week, which was, yeah, exactly. Look in verse 4. Just think how great Melchizedek was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. That is huge for you to understand throughout this whole chapter, that the writer of Hebrews wants you to make sure you understand that the Jewish people should have known that the law and Moses were not the quintessential thing, because even Abraham, who allowed Moses and everything that the Jewish people stood for came out of Abraham, he bowed down to Melchizedek. Boy, am I boogering it up. Let's go on, because this will make sense by the time we're done, I hope. Verse 9, one might even say that Levi, who collected the tenth, paid the tithes through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. Now, Levi is a great grandson of Abraham. Okay? He's 300 years away from being born. But in the Jewish mindset, Levi was in the loins of Abraham. You don't think that way because you're Americans. Jewish people do. When I was in Israel in January of 1995, we were on our way from Jerusalem to Tel Aviv in order to catch a plane back to New York to come home. And it was dark at night, and we were on the bus, and I couldn't see outside, but the bus driver said, oh, I need to point out, up on that hill, 2,500 years ago, I fought against the Canaanites. And it seemed weird to me. But then he explained that he was from the tribe of whatever, and his great-great-grandfather, who was from the tribe of whatever, fought a battle up there and won against the Canaanites. And in his mind, as a Jew, he was there because he was in the seed of his great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather. What the writer of... this is so cool when people shake their heads yes, like they understand. Because that means we can move along. And that means you're going to get this. That means that the whole Levitical system, the whole ceremonies, the whole worship in the temple, which is represented by Levi and Aaron as the high priest, all of those priests came out of Levi and Aaron. They were inside Abraham as seed at that point when Abraham bowed down to Melchizedek, clearly showing the people of Israel, if they would just wake up and pay attention and realize it, that there was something much greater than Moses and the law. All through chapter 7, two times the writer's going to stop and let you know that the law was weakened by the flesh. The law itself was fine. The problem was, God gave it to us to administer. God gave it to mankind to administer, and then it got all boogered up. It's kind of like handing over, this is painful to even think about, handing over a brand new Corvette Stingray to a 16-year-old who just got his license. Yes! You understand how painful that is. It's not the Corvette that's a problem. It's the kid behind it. Some of those amens are a little vindictive. That's what was true with the law and Moses. It wasn't Moses and the law that was the problem. It was the 16-year-old priests that were trying to administer it. The Apostle Paul makes a big deal of this in Romans chapter 7 and 8. And that's why it's absolutely crucial you understand that the people of Israel trying to make the law everything missed it. And the writer of Hebrews is trying to tell them, you're an idiot for missing it. You should have known better. Just look at Melchizedek. He should have given you an early indicator that this was not going to be the case, that there was something far superior to Abraham and the law and Moses. And Psalm 110, which is written 1,000 years before Jesus, says, in fact, there's even something better than Melchizedek, which we know today is Jesus, the Christ. Hang on to that, because that's going to come at the end of the message. It's huge. A lot of you think Jesus' last name is Christ. It's an office. It's a title. And unless you understand what that title represented, you'll never understand the job description that came part of that title. Because every time it comes up in the New Testament, when the word Christ is used, a whole flood of images should come up in your brain. And unfortunately, as 21st century American Christians, it probably doesn't. But by the end of this message, I pray that it does, because it should. It's supposed to. Because that's a title that is assigned to Jesus because of who he is as prophet, priest, and king. Okay, here we go. We'll keep going on down. Verse 14, for it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah. And in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest not on the basis of regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of a power of an indestructible life. What the writer of Hebrews is saying here is that you know that all the priests are supposed to come from Levi. And the high priest is supposed to come from a special heritage of Levi, Aaron and his group. But this guy, this priesthood, its credibility, its veracity, its truthfulness comes from the fact that he lives forever. That's the kind of priesthood we're talking about here. Not the one that comes because you're of a certain genetic line, but one that comes that supersedes all of that. Moving along. This is the last one I'm going to have, and then I'm going to have Colleen come up. Verse 27, unlike the other high priests, this is so cool, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for the sins once for all when he offered himself. This is huge, because this should start to coalesce in your mind a lot of what the scriptures are talking about, okay? You do know that in 21st century America, we are saved by faith in what Christ accomplished on the cross. You do understand that, right? We look to what Jesus did in shedding his blood for our sins, and by faith, we look to that and we say, God has been gracious to us, and if we believe in that, we believe that that will be applied to us, and our sins will be taken away on the basis of what Christ accomplished on the cross. Here's the kicker. If you're in David's time, or if you're in Moses' time, or if you're in Abraham's time, you're saved the exact same way. You didn't look this way in faith to what Jesus did. You looked this way ahead to one who was coming, who would die and shed his blood in order for your sins to be forgiven. And every time you sacrificed an animal, you knew the blood of that animal wasn't the thing that was going to save you. You knew it represented the Lamb of God who would come to take away the sins of the world. So the people in the Old Testament are saved by looking ahead, and the people in the New Testament are saved by looking behind. But we're both saved the exact same way, by faith, through God's grace. Here's the kicker. This is why what he says here is so absolutely important. He didn't have to offer sacrifices for his own sin. He had none. And the sin that the sacrifice he made was once and for all because he offered himself. I've pushed this a lot, and some of you have done the homework and actually looked it up, but some of you have not. But in the Heidelberg Catechism, questions number 13 through 20, it goes into a very, very detailed explanation of why Christ had to be exactly who he was, had to live the life he had to live, had to be who he was, sinful human God. Sinless. I'm sorry. Whoa, what did I say? Sinful. You should stop me. Sinless human God. Because if one of those elements is missing, he is unqualified to die for the sins of the world. And the Heidelberg Catechism does a great job of stepping you step by step in questions 13 through 20 in order to let you know that Jesus and Jesus alone is the only one qualified to take upon himself the sins of the world for all time. And that's why what Jesus did for us is absolutely crucial. And that's why what the writer of Hebrews in pointing back to this is huge for you to understand that Jesus is a sacrificing sacrifice. Okay, I think I'm ready, Colleen. Listen very carefully. I'm not going to have a chance to address everything. In fact, I'm going to whip through the sermon now. You're going, good thing. The points are going to go quickly, but the last point I want to really hone in on, listen carefully to the text because a lot of this will make real good sense, I pray, by the end, if you've understood what the writer of Hebrews is saying.
If you would all stand, please, out of the respect for the reading of God's Word. Book of Hebrews, chapter 7. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means King of Righteousness, and then also, King of Salem means King of Peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now the law requires the descendants of Levi, who became priests, to collect a tenth from the people, that is, their brothers, even though their brothers are descended from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descendant from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And without doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. In the one case, the tenth is collected by men who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the law was given to the people, why was there still need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron? For when there is a change of the priesthood, there must also be a change of the law. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. Oh, goodness, I lost my place. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an instructible life. For it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless. For the law made nothing perfect. And a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without an oath, but he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." Because of this oath, Jesus became the guarantee of a better covenant.
Amen.
Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest meets our needs, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the oath, which came after the law, appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever. This is God's word. You may be seated.
Thank you very much. Do you hear how many times he pointed to the law as being weak or useless, he says, and how the people actually are the ones that made the law like that? Why do we keep looking to our own efforts to save us? That's basically what the writer of Hebrews is trying to tell us. Look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. If you want to grab the little sermon outline, it looks like this. It says prophet, priest, and king on the front of it. Here we go. This is going to happen fast, so batten down the hatches. The question to be answered is, why is Pastor Keith taking all this time looking at offices from the Pentateuch that seem so insignificant to us today as 21st century Americans? Answer is this. Pastor Keith believes it is important to understand the job description that Jesus, the Christ, was sent here to earth to fulfill in order for us to better appreciate his work and thus worship him. You do understand that there were three anointed offices in the Old Testament. You were anointed if you became a prophet. They would put oil on your head, and when God called you, you would become a prophet at that point that the anointing took place. You were anointed when you became a priest and started your priestly office. They would put oil on your head, they would set you apart, and you would become a priest at the time of your anointing. You would become anointed when you became a king. They would put oil on your head, and you would be set up. In fact, remember when David was being chased by Saul, and David refused to kill Saul because Saul was the Lord's anointed? He recognized that he was set apart for a special office. There were three anointed offices in the Old Testament: prophet, priest, and king. Each one had a specific duty. Each one had a specific job description that was there in order to help the people. A prophet was the mouthpiece of God. A priest was the one that helped people to get back to God, to become holy and be reconciled back to God. And a king was the one that would lead the people into shalom. Show them how to live the abundant life by promoting justice, by promoting peace, by promoting well-being and well-doing. That was what the job of the king was in order to promote that. Here we go. Number one. Oh, by the way, the word for the day is anointed. It's really cool to watch your heads go down when they get the answer to the blank, because I know that you're filling the blanks. It's really... I just appreciate that. Number one, the office of prophet was the mouthpiece of God. A prophet's job was to tell you what God was like. The prophet's job was to tell you what your world was really like. The prophet's job was to tell you what you're like. The prophet's job was to go outside the cave, find out the reality outside the cave, and come back into the cave and tell you what those shadows represented. I know this is a lot of Platonic language that I'm using, but hopefully that makes sense to you all, because if it does, you will understand the book of Hebrews much better, because he uses that language throughout. That's the job of a prophet, to tell you what's really going on in your world, to tell you what's really going on inside your heart, to tell you what's really going on in the mind of God. Number two, the office of priest was the mediator back to God. It was the priest's job in order to find out where people were and take them back to God. Listen to this careful distinction that needs to be made in your mind. A prophet's job was to take the voice of God, bring it to earth. The priest's job was to take the cry of the people and explain it to God. just the opposite flow of information. The priest's job was to cry out to the people and cry out to God and say, these people want to get back to you. These people want to have a relationship with you, O God. What do they need to do? And it was the priest's job in order to reconcile them, to mediate for them back to God. Okay? Number three, the office of king was the guidance to the shalom of God. The king was to take them so that they could enjoy all the blessings that God had originally had for them to enjoy. The king was to establish an area of kingship in which all would be peace, all would be justice, all would be good as far as productivity and abundance. That was the job of the king, to lead them to that. It should be our job. Well, never mind. The message hinges this. This is where it gets fun. The Melchizedek factor. All through the Old Testament, there was reasonable doubt in the minds of the people that the law was going to be able to take them where they wanted to go. There was reasonable doubt about a prophet because Moses had said, someone greater than me is coming. There was reasonable doubt about the priesthood because Moses had said in Exodus that God wants all of you to be priests. There was reasonable doubt about a king because God had said, please don't look for a human king. I want to be your king. Allow me to be your king. I know what justice and peace and shalom is all about. Let me usher you into it. And Melchizedek is the reasonable doubt that the people of Israel should have had when Abraham bows down to Melchizedek and gives them obeisance. That should have caused them to realize, well, wait a minute. Something greater than Abraham is coming or is out there? But they never picked up on that. And as a result of not picking up on someone greater than Moses, they didn't see Melchizedek for who he was, and they didn't see the one who was greater than Melchizedek that Psalm 110 points to. And as a result, they missed Jesus. So here we go. The conclusion. Jesus is the ultimate prophet. He's the Word of God. Not only did Jesus have direct information from God about what God is like and what our world is like and what we're like, He was God. Every move He made was an illustration to us of what God was like. Every word of compassion, every judgment that He pronounced, everything that He did was a revelation of what a prophet was trying to do for years and years and years. That's why Hebrews begins with this. In times past, God spoke through the prophets and through other means. But now He has spoken through His Son. He showed us what He's really like. He showed us what we could be like if we would just trust in Him. Because that's what Jesus has come to do, is take us outside the cave and allow us what we could be. But we're still living in the shadows. Jesus is the ultimate prophet. B, Jesus is the ultimate priest. The perfect sacrificing sacrifice. Not only was He Himself perfect in order to offer sacrifices to God perfectly, but He was the sacrifice itself that was offered perfectly and was perfect to be offered to God. And it wasn't just the blood of an animal anymore. It was the blood of the God-man, Jesus Himself. If the blood of an animal could atone for one sin, then certainly the blood of God Himself could atone for all sins for all time. That's exactly what the catechism in Heidelberg Catechism says, that just overwhelms me every time I read it. That's why He had to be man in order to be our representative. That's why He had to be perfect in order to be able to atone for other people's sins. That's why He had to be God to be powerful enough to atone for the sins of the whole world for all time. There's only one Redeemer that qualifies. It's Jesus. The perfect sacrificing sacrifice. Number three. C. Jesus, the ultimate king. The way, the truth, and the life of the kingdom. That's why when Jesus comes along, He says, now that I am here, the kingdom is starting to unveil. You're starting to see what it means to come into the kingdom because I'm the one that's going to show you shalom. I'm the one that's going to show you abundance of life. I'm the one that can show you what real justice and real peace and what it means to be a real human living in this world is really like. I'm the king that can take you where you want to go. None of the human kings could ever do it because anytime you deal with the things of God on a human basis, it's tainted. including this message this morning. Please do not go out of here and think that you have heard from God solely because Pastor Keith opened his mouth. You have only heard from God if the Spirit of God takes the air that's moving out of my mouth and interprets it with the Spirit of God in your brain. And you hear from the Spirit and not from me. All I am is something to get the air excited in order to transfer something to you so that God can work with your brain and your hearing to hear the real Word of God. I am just a tool that God uses in order to stimulate those nerve endings in your brain to start hearing something. But if you just listen to me as a mere man, my friends, you're going to be sorely disappointed. Because the minute I open my mouth, it's tainted with flesh. The minute Moses opened his mouth, it was tainted with flesh until the God of the universe anointed it and made it supernatural. You don't think Moses had troubles? Worship point is this. Jesus, the Anointed One, is the Christ, the Messiah. Jesus is the ultimate prophet, priest, and king, demonstrated even more convincingly that we best hear from God when we listen to the prophet Jesus. We are best reconciled to God through Jesus the high priest. And shalom will ultimately come from God through King Jesus. Please understand, there were three anointed offices in the Old Testament: prophet, priest, and king. The word anointed in Hebrew is Messiah. The word anointed in Greek in the New Testament is Christ. Jesus was given the title the Christ because He is the ultimate Anointed One. He is the ultimate prophet, the ultimate priest, the ultimate king. And if we look anywhere outside of to get what those three offices provide for us, it's tainted by human flesh. It'll be just like Hebrews 7. You can raise it up all you want to, but it's useless outside of its function to point you to Christ. That's why the writer of Hebrews ends up the book in chapter 12 saying, "Look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith." Don't look to Pastor Keith. Goodness gracious, we know better than that. Don't look to Moses of the law. Because all they were provided for, the Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3, all the law and the prophets were there for is to drive us to Christ, to get us to realize we need someone who is superhuman, who is supernatural. And every time you read in the New Testament about Jesus being the Christ, it should pop up in your brain that He is our prophet. He is our priest. He is our king, not tainted by human flesh, but allowing us and enabling us to be able to go perfectly to the Father, to be able to perfectly understand the Father, to be able to have the abundant life that Jesus said we could have. If we will just come by setting our flesh aside. That's why the Apostle Paul beat it into us over and over again. Set aside that, crucify that flesh. Kill it. That's what taints us. It's amazing to me how many times we run back into the cave thinking that's reality. When we know there's got to be something more than just the images on the wall. It reminds me of an illustration I heard this last weekend as I was traveling and listening to sermons. There was a guy who was traveling through the desert, and he had taken a bunch of figs with him on his camel going through the desert. And he would stop periodically at nighttime, especially to rest. And he would light a lamp in order to be able to see his food. And he would pull out his figs. And he'd pull out a fig, and he looked at the first one as a worm crawling in and out of it. He went, "Oh, great." So he set that fig aside, and he reached in his bag and grabbed another fig. And looked at it in the light and said, "Oh no, another one." So he thought, "Well, I hope there's some good figs in there somewhere." Reached back inside of his bag, pulled out another fig, put it up to the light. Look, it was bad too. He says, "If this continues, I'm going to starve." So he turned off the light and ate his bag of figs. My friends, I know of a lot of Christians who stay in the cave with the light out, refusing to come to the light because of they're scared of what they may find. My friend, what you will find is life itself. We're just too scared to grab it. We're too scared to let go of the cave that we're safe and secure in and go out and be exposed to the light and see the reality of the abundant life that the God of the universe wants to provide for us. I know a lot of you struggle with that because I struggle with it. I've become convinced over the course of my lifehood that anytime that I struggle with something, everybody else struggles with it too. So you should be really struggling with this. Spiritual challenge. Give up the old inferior way of the flesh through the law and realize that true revelation, true reconciliation, and fulfilling shalom comes through Jesus, not through any human effort. The Bible verse is this one from John 20:31. John wrote all of these things in his gospel that you may believe that Jesus is the anointed one. Jesus is the ultimate prophet. Jesus is the ultimate priest. Jesus is the ultimate king. And every time you see the word Christ, those offices should pop up in your mind because that's what Christ means. It's the job description that Jesus is fulfilling at that point. And unless you understand that, you will not appreciate what Jesus did for you. And unfortunately, way too many of us are cruising through life in our caves, happy and content, eating worms. When God has life in all of its abundance, if we'll just set our flesh aside, if we'll just set our own doing aside and trust in the God of the universe and what He has performed through the job description of the Christ, the ultimate prophet, the ultimate priest, the ultimate king. Let's pray. Father, help us. Because I'm absolutely convinced there are a lot of people still sitting in the cave and scared to death to go out because it means crucifying the flesh, means going out into the light and being exposed. God help us. We settle for worm-eaten figs rather than the abundant feast that you offer to us if we'll just die to our own agenda. I thank you for Melchizedek who pointed to Jesus. I thank you that the law was good and perfect, but Father was tainted by the administration done by human priests. Help us to understand we need the ultimate prophet, the ultimate priest, the ultimate king to take us where Abraham and Moses and the priests could never take us. Help us to trust in Jesus. Help us to look to Him, the author and finisher of our faith. And Father, for someone here today that has never realized what Jesus has come to do, and it's clicked in their brain that Jesus is our ultimate prophet, priest, and king, and they would like to trust in Jesus to save them, I pray that they would either get a hold of me or someone else and make that right today. That they would invite Jesus into their hearts to begin the process of loosening the chains against the wall so they can walk in the light. Help us to do the same. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.